We're in James. We told you last week that this section of the book of James is probably one of the most hotly contested and debated texts in the New Testament when people get around to the basic issues of the gospel and the question of justification and salvation. So this evening we're going to do some theology. I like to warn people when we do theology that doing theology is a human attempt to bring some order into the process of our thinking. And no system has ever been perfected. No human system has. As we discuss the issues of the scriptures, we realize that almost every statement that's made has to be understood within its text. And so there are many questions that have to be answered, many perspectives that have to be altered and adjusted. So we're going to be trying to do a little bit of that this evening. Our study last week didn't get recorded. We were dealing last week with the opening question in verse 14 of chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And basically our study last week revolved around the question of whether a profession of faith is a saving thing, and our conclusion is no. We're not saved by professing to believe, we're saved by believing. And there is a vast amount of difference. The human heart is a very complex thing, and deception and self-deception are very easy to get into. It's easy to profess to believe many, many things. And often we really think we do believe them until, of course, we're pressed by our circumstances, and then we discover just how vacuous some of our claims to faith are. In other situations, we discover that the faith is real and it carries us. So that was basically where we were last week. We'll be doing enough interacting with this text. The study last week will probably not be greatly missed. We review enough. This evening, we want to look again into this opening paragraph of the second half of chapter 2. James sets forth his thesis in this paragraph by asking the question if a profession of faith that doesn't have any corresponding behavior to follow is a saving faith. And that's the question way of stating it. And then the statement way of saying it in verse 17 is that faith, if it has no works, is dead. And that's the thesis of the second half is also shown by verse 26. Where he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, what we want to do this evening is to move into some of the theological background of this kind of a statement, faith without works is dead, because, as I said, it is one of the most hotly contested half chapters in the New Testament. There are many people, on the one hand, who deliberately or unwittingly, sometimes it's not deliberate in the sense of conscious deliberation. Sometimes this is a subconscious drivenness, but in that case, it's unwittingly, at least at the conscious level. But there are many who deliberately or unwittingly twist the grace of God into license. Jude spoke of those people. He said that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And basically what he's saying there is that there is a way to make the grace of God an excuse for sin. Or sinning, and that is licentious behavior. And people who tend in that direction often come to James chapter 2, if they accept it as the word of God at all. They come to it with some fairly extraordinary manipulation. Their basic approach is that they think it doesn't say what it appears to be saying, and therefore it has to be clarified in order to keep people from using it to teach something contrary to what they would call the gospel of the pure grace of God. And that's on the libertine side of the thing. On the other hand, there are many people who deliberately or unwittingly, again, sometimes it's not conscious, sometimes there's some subconscious heart-driven things that people are not aware of, but whether they're doing it deliberately or unwittingly, many turn the grace of God into subtle forms of legalism. And they heartily embrace this chapter, thinking that it teaches their point of view beyond debate. And actually, this half chapter doesn't feed libertinism or legalism. It's not a place to find support for either of those distortions of the gospel. But to see that, we really do have to understand James in the theological context in which he wrote. So we're going to go back to something that we originally dealt with as we introduced the study of the book of James, and that is his theological setting. We said at that time, and we'll repeat this evening, that James's words are fundamentally colored by his readers' relatively recent emergence from a deep-seated bondage to a rather blatant form of legalism. And I say that because they were Jewish. And in the first century, Judaism was a blatantly legalistic form of approach to God. There was no question about the fact that they taught and persuaded people to try to respond to God or relate to God on the basis of law. That's really not the essence of legalism. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but it was blatant. And these Jewish people who had been taught that from the cradle up had rather recently, James was written between Pentecost and the progress of the gospel to the Gentiles, because this was written to Jews, and they constituted the church at that point. So their experience was relatively recent, and their experience was an emergence from a fairly deep level of bondage to a whole mindset that's legalistic. And as a consequence in their humanity, because human beings tend to be reactionary, they jumped on a pendulum and swung over. They overreacted, and they got into what we would call an equally unproductive libertinism. Instead of swinging to the gospel, they swung past it, moved into this issue of claiming faith when it didn't exist, or using a profession of faith as a foundation for them being very careless about the way they were living and treating one another, and that's libertinism. So they had done that. The book is full of the fact. Chapter 4 is real hard on them. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. So that's the reader's setting. But one of the things that I've discovered in doing a lot of reading is that the terms libertinism and legalism often are not very well defined. People talk about people being legalists, and you wonder, what do they mean by that? They talk about libertines, and what do you mean by that? And so this evening I'm going to spend some time talking about what I mean by that in relation to James's way of responding to it. What I've done is I've drawn a continuum, a line, where legalism's on one end and libertinism's on the other, and the biblical truth is right in the middle between the two. Both of these are extremist positions, but extremism is typically culturally defined in terms of where the culture is. Fundamental Christianity, for example, is extreme right wing in our culture because our culture drifted so far left. It used to be that the Christianity that we're experiencing now would be liberal. A couple hundred years ago, we would be considered very liberal in some of our expressions of our faith. So its terms are relative to the cultural setting. But biblically speaking, anything that's off-center is extreme, one way or the other. And there is an extremism that men move to. And I'd like to talk our way through the differences between legalism and libertinism and the biblical issues. And I've chosen to do this in relation to the character of man or the situation that man finds himself in. Because legalism and libertinism are human approaches to the problem of relating to God. And so I'd like to start with the legalism over there on the far right and deal with the issues of man and the issue of legalism. Now, there is a lot of confusion about legalism because people for a long time have made the misdefinition of thinking that legalism has something to do with being tied to law. And that's really not true. Most people think that you're legalistic if you have certain principles or laws or rules by which you function. And really, that's not legalism at all, but that's usually the way it's thought. Actually, legalism has very little to do with the presence or absence of a law or multiple laws. If you talk about those laws as statements of the inviolate and unchanging character of God and the universe that He's created, it is not legalistic to recognize that God is inalterable, that His character never changes, that if there's going to be a relating to him, we're going to be doing the changing and not him. That's not legalism. It is not legalistic to recognize that gravity is real and that you must order your life in harmony with it or you're going to hurt yourself. That's not legalism. It's not legalistic to think of the universe in terms of order and structure and rules and regulations and laws and all of that. And nor is it legalistic to think in terms of God having said some things that are not going to change. That's not legalism. Legalism isn't the presence or absence of law when it's used as a statement of the unchanging character of God and His universe. And by the same token, legalism has little to do with the presence or absence of law as demands for conformity to the unchanging character of God and His universe, if blessing is desired rather than cursing. It is not legalistic to say that a person must recognize that God has spoken certain things and those things are going to stand as long as He stands, even if the world crashes. And if you want to be blessed and not cursed, you're going to have to come into conformity with those things somehow. That's not legalism. Legalism is fundamentally far more profound than the presence or absence of laws. It's more profound than the presence or absence of demands for conformity to God's character. At least it is for me. So what is legalism? Well, I'd like to say it this way. It has everything to do with a central question. And that central question is the issue of creaturely capability apart from what I'm going to call a continuous flow of divine energy. What I'm saying here is that legalism has everything to do with the perspective man takes on whether he needs the continuous supply of the Spirit of God's energy and direction in his life or not. If he says he doesn't need it, he's a legalist. The direction of the flow of the energy is really insignificant. Let me see if I can say it this way. There are multiple areas of responsibility. Man lives in a universe in which he is going to be held accountable sooner or later. And he has at least four areas of what I'd call human responsibility. Every human being that comes in the world is held accountable by these realities. And one of those areas, and I've ordered these in the order of priority from the motivation that produces to the action that's taken. The first one is what we call the agape of the heart, that is the value systems. The Bible says point blankly that man is condemned because light came in the world and he loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. That means that man's accountable for the values of his heart, that if he loves the wrong things, he's going to be held accountable for that. He's responsible for what he loves. His heart is fixed on certain things, and he's responsible for that, and he's accountable for it. And he's accountable for it whether he can change it or not. The second area where he is responsible is the next step down or up, depending on how you want to go with that. When a person values something, when he has an objective in mind, he immediately begins to cast about for a method to achieve his objective, to fulfill his pursuit of that valued thing. When a guy falls in love with a girl, for example, he begins to wonder if chocolate and flowers is going to work. He wants to know what he's supposed to do when he asks her to go out and she happens to say yes. Should he wash the car and vacuum it out? Should he polish it? Should he wear casual? Should he get a haircut? Should he wear deodorant? All that kind of stuff. That is the expression of the second issue, and that is the mechanism thing, the faith by which he pursues the value that he has set. When he wants something, he goes looking for a way to achieve it, and the biblical term for the way to achieve it is called faith. You believe that this method will work or won't work, and you choose according to what you believe about that. You believe that this other method will work or won't work, and you make your choices on the basis of whether you believe that'll work or not. It's easily explained in terms of a fire in the building. If somebody starts hollering fire and everybody turns around and both those doors are filled with flames, because we value our physical experience in life and the absence of pain, we immediately begin to look around for a way out, and we believe that we can get out one way or another. Most of us will go that way, but if there's flames over there, then something's going to go through one of those windows so we can go out the window. Because we're looking around for a method to achieve the objective. The objective is set in the heart, but the method is set by the things we believe. And if there's something wrong with our faith, we will fail in the pursuit of our objective. If the faith is legitimate, then we'll achieve our objectives. But that's the way it works. However, once we have believed something about this pursuit, we have choices that we have to make. And so choices are set before us, and we make those choices according to what we believe about what we love and in respect to what we love. And then, because we've made these choices, our bodies go into action and we start taking actions that are the consequence of the choices made because of the things we believed about the things that we valued. That's the way it works. And this is the way it works regardless whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. This is the way it works. And because that's the way it works, we have to understand that it really doesn't matter when we're talking about the area of whether man needs the Spirit of God in his life as an active, energizing force and director, whether we're talking about his need at the level of what he loves, or whether it's at the level of what he believes, or whether it's at the matter of making his choices, or whether it's in the actions that he takes. If at any level he thinks he doesn't need the Holy Spirit to produce the ability to conform to God's express statements, he's a legalist. Because legalism posits the independence of man. Man is fundamentally independent. He's a creature of God, but he's been given stewardship of ability and left basically independent to do as he chooses. And that's one of the fundamental tenets of legalism. Man doesn't need any kind of divine impetus or input in order for him to be able to do what needs to be done. Legalists basically believe that men are capable of pursuing the will of God on their own. And then that automatically means that they believe that he's capable. Legalists will often say that God's command means man can do it. God wouldn't command man to do something he couldn't do. And so they believe in the capability of man as an independent creature. And that makes man inexcusable before God. So legalists are typically very strong on personal responsibility, and they're pretty harsh on people who fail, because they're inexcusable. So man in the legalism area is independent, capable, and inexcusable. But there are any number of people who've lived under legalism long enough to know that there's a bunch of baloney in that. And so they've switched over to this side. And basically, libertinism is the opposite of legalism. In libertinism, man is recognized as a dependent creature, that he can't do anything apart from the infusion of the power of God, that he is in a very real sense a creature, and therefore is open, and he must have divine input or he won't be able to function, because he's a creature. And in that dependency, he is incapable. You know, if God doesn't act, man can't. And yet, because he's incapable, the libertines make him excusable, and they say, if God doesn't do it, we can't, therefore God doesn't hold us accountable. And the outworking of libertinism is, just do whatever. It's not going to be a big deal. If God wants you to do something different, he'll change your heart or whatever. He'll direct your paths into it. And that way, libertines actually ended up teaching in the first century that God didn't care if you committed immorality or any of those kind of things, because if he wanted you to change, he'd have changed you. That kind of an argument. And of course, that's the opposite side. Libertines are typically unjudgmental. They don't make judgments about people and when something happens, they immediately begin to find excuses for why the person did that. I saw that in the paper this morning. This young man that shot all those people just snapped. Baloney. He didn't just snap. He harbored some hatred and revenge for a long time. I didn't even have to know him to know that happened. But he didn't just snap. People don't just snap. That's just a ploy to render them inexcusable. Their behavior is not quite so bad because, you know, they snapped. Well, this is the libertine mindset, and our country is libertine to a good extent. The problem is that we have to really be careful that we don't go over here in reaction to it. Of course, libertine as a political dogma is not necessarily the same thing as what I'm talking about theologically. But between these extremes, there is the biblical fact. And the biblical facts are these. Man is a dependent creature. He cannot function without God's input. He can't even breathe if God doesn't give him the ability. He is a creature. If God stops inputting, he will die. In fact, he would cease to exist if God didn't continuously sustain his existence. We already know that our bodies are made up of molecules that are made up of atoms that are made up of pure energy. And if God were to withdraw that, we would cease to exist. Well, that makes us dependent. That's a biblical concept, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We're creatures. But the biblical argument is that God has enabled us, and especially believers, because he has imparted his spirit to us, and by his spirit we are then capable. The biblical basis of our capability is not our ability, but it's because of our dependence and the flow from God through us of his spirit that makes us able. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it like this: there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, that means that we can resist temptation. There is no temptation that we can ever excuse ourselves for failing or falling into, and that makes us inexcusable. So we share the inexcusable perspective of the legalist. We share the capable perspective of the legalist. But the capabilities are based on two different things, because the legalist says man's capable in and of himself, and the believer doesn't believe in any kind of capability. It doesn't come straight from the Spirit of God. And that's because the legalist sees us as independent, and we're not. We share our dependence with the libertine. We see ourselves as creatures. But that's what the Bible teaches. And because the Bible teaches the sinner, we have to really be careful that we don't, you know, it's okay to bounce between the lines, but we don't want to cross over into legalism and adopt this independent mindset, nor do we want to flop over into libertinism and start becoming irresponsible because it's excusable because we're incapable and all that. So this is the core, and it's, of course, normally found in the center between the extremes, and that's almost always true of the Scriptures. You'll find the truth right between the two extremes. But given this, I would like to summarize legalism in this way. Legalism is not fundamentally the doctrine that salvation results from works of obedience to divine laws. That's an expression of it. But the legalism is fundamentally the doctrine that salvation results from the exercise of unaided human ability in any area, whether it's the right love, the right faith, the right choice, or the right action. Legalism is at root confidence in human ability as an independent actor. That's legalism. Libertinism, on the other hand, is not fundamentally a doctrine that since salvation is by grace, we don't have, there's nothing important about what we do. I mean, you know, we're saved by grace so we can live like hell. That's the libertine mindset. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It doesn't matter what I do between the time I was saved and the time I die. That's an expression of libertinism, but that's not libertinism. Libertinism is fundamentally a doctrine that says that the grace of salvation is largely ineffectual. that what God did by grace when he saved us really has no life-transforming built-in character to it. Man is dependently incapable and excusable because it's all up to God, and if God doesn't do it, it's certainly not man's problem. So those are the two. Legalism shows up in the doctrines of salvation by works, and libertinism shows up in the doctrine of I'm saved so it doesn't matter how I live. But neither one of those are really the real essence. The essence over here is this attitude of independent capability, and the essence over here is the dependent incapability that renders me irresponsible and inexcusable for it. But they're both doctrinal positions, and the Jews had been in this so long that when they came out of it, they came out clear over to here, and that's why James wrote James. So the issue that James is dealing with in his writing, when he comes to chapter 2, we must understand his words within that theological construct, that he is addressing libertines who have recently been in legalism and have swung too far in their escape from that, and they have moved into the idea that it's possible to hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and do contradictory things at the same time and still call it faith. And James would say, absolutely not. Because he's going to try to bring them back to center by the words that we read here. Now, our time's basically up. There are some other things that are involved in this whole issue. I'm just going to say this evening, and then next week maybe we'll go into it. But James's theological setting is first colored by his readers' experience of being legalist and moving into libertinism. And secondly, it's fundamentally connected to the mainstream biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. If you want to say it, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that's the gospel, that's the New Testament gospel. And James's theology is fundamentally connected to that mainstream biblical doctrine. But it understands these things, that love is a values word, has to do with what you value. Faith is a mechanism word, it has to do with how you're going to go about achieving your objectives. Salvation is a unity that remains the same regardless of the issues involved, whether you're talking about physical deliverance or soul deliverance or spirit deliverance. The kind of salvation that's in view is immaterial, because the methodology of salvation is always the same, by grace through faith. The real issue is the issue of the kind of faith. And so that's where James is going to be moving in chapter 2, verses 14 and following. He's going to make a fairly strong argument that faith is a mechanism word. It addresses issues once the values are set. And he's assuming, since they're believers, that some of the love of God resides in them. That there is some values that are set there, but they have to approach those values in a legitimate way. And that's the faith issue. What is the legitimate way? So we'll get into that in the weeks to come. We used up all our time. Any questions or comments before we... I had a whole bunch more overheads, but we'll get to them next week. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful to you that your love for us is consistent, that your dealings with us as your children are persistent, and that you're going to deal with us faithfully in challenging the way that we think incorrectly and reinforcing us in the areas where we do think properly. So we pray as we interact with James and the words that he wrote, that your spirit will conform us to the image of your son, Jesus. So we ask in his name. Amen.